Good morning, church. I too will introduce myself. My name is Glenn. I'm one of the pastors here. We're moving through the book of Ezra, rebuild. It's been a crazy good season. The preaching is phenomenal. God shows up in powerful ways. And I just want to put in your heart a date to remember and to try to make it a point to be here. In March, as we kind of wind it down on the 17th, we're going to do a recommitment Sunday. We're still working out some of the details of how that's going to look, but we're going to kind of celebrate kind of what God is doing in the midst of our faith journey, our building towards the kingdom, as we have looked in the book of Ezra for how God moved then. So we're just going to celebrate that on a Sunday. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be fun. There's going to be opportunities for you to renew your commitment to God calling you to this slice of the bride called First Baptist Church, and it's going to be good. There's going to be food. Amen. There's going to be some fun things going on, but make it a point, if you can, to be here on the 17th of March. All right. Today, we're going to talk about faith. We're going to look at pieces of faith as wrapped in this Exodus in the book of Ezra. If you've been around the church for any length of time, then you know that faith is important to our walk as Christians, as believers. You may know, for example, that in Hebrews 11, it tells us that it is necessary, if we're ever going to please God, that we have faith. Faith is what pleases God. That's what Hebrews 11 tells us. You may know, if you're aware of Ephesians 2, that the faith necessary for you and I to please God isn't anything that is manufactured here. That faith that is required to please God comes from God. It is a gift from God. God is the source of the faith that is necessary for us to please Him. And so that creates a weird corner that you have to get your mind around, and that's the idea of it's a gift. You gotta, what do you do with a gift? When somebody gives you a gift, you receive that gift, right? You take that gift. You open that gift. You don't re-gift it at the next whatever, whiteout. Or you take that, you open it, and you invest yourself into that gift by choice. Twice in the Gospels, Jesus said, even if you have a tiny, tiny amount of faith, the faith the size of a mustard seed, if you have mustard seed faith, God can move a mountain. Jesus said, a mustard seed faith can move a mountain. Some of you have mountains that need to be moved in your life. Some of you have scenarios that have hit your life, circumstances that have come on you where you feel like you're in exile. And for some of you, you feel like that faith has kind of shriveled down and shrunk. And maybe this morning that faith for you feels like you're barely hanging on, like by a thread. And Jesus says, if that's the case, I can work with that. Jesus says, if your faith is small like that little mustard seed and you're barely hanging on because of whatever circumstance or whatever mountain is in front of you that you're having a hard time with, Jesus is saying, I can work with that. But you've got to choose to do something with that faith. You've got to choose to invest that faith that God has gifted you into the pillars of faith that He says are necessary in order for God to begin to move on behalf of you in that situation where that mountain needs to be moved. And if you'll do that, if you'll invest into what God says we're to invest into, it'll start to unleash heavenly resources that are never going to come from you or me. And God, on your behalf, will begin to intervene. But you have to choose to bring that to God's plan. mustard seed size faith. Jesus chose to give that example because it was the smallest seed that he, in that culture, could demonstrate that just a small little slice of faith can do something big. And when we choose to nurture that little faith into what God says we should invest into, it can grow into something huge. Mustard seeds can grow into enormous trees. And as it relates to our faith, even if you're barely hanging in there this morning, know that Jesus says, I can work with that. But you've got to choose to invest. You've got to choose to bring that faith that you do have and deposit it into the pillars of faith that I say, Jesus speaking, are necessary. And this morning, we're going to look at two different pillars of faith. We're not going to exposit chapter 8, meaning I'm not going to go verse by verse and take it thematically through. I'm going to take a topic called faith. I'm going to pull out two pillars. There's so much more in Ezra. Just in chapter 8, there's more than two, but I'm going to pick two because I believe with everything that's in me that if you're dangling by a thread this morning, if your faith is thin, if that circumstance has you in fear and you're not sure what the next move is, if you will simply take that little faith that you do have and deposit it into full heart, these two principles that we're going to talk about, that mountain that seems insurmountable will begin to shake. And it will begin to tremble. And you will begin to see God do something because you have poured yourself into Him obediently, and then God will move on your behalf. So that's my goal this morning. Let's pray and let's ask God to bless that. Father, thank you for the word that is authoritative. The word has some things to say about our situations, especially those situations where we don't know how we're going to get out. We don't know where you are. Father, some in this room right now are barely hanging on. Some have faith that feels like one more hit and it could snap. And God, I pray that you would, especially in their lives, open their heart. God, open all of our hearts to hear what you have to say to us about faith. Take that mustard seed that we have, we pray, and help us to invest it into your truth so that the resources of heaven can begin to move. And we pray that you would do that in Jesus' name. Amen? Let's start with Ezra 7. I want to start building my first point. This is going to be in verse 27. Here's what it says. Remember last week we saw how God just kind of propped up Ezra because of how Ezra invested himself into the word. Now here's what Ezra does with it. He spins it right back and points it back to God. He says, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put it into the king's heart to bring honor to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem this way." So here we have Ezra pointing it all back to the very source of what's going on here, specifically as it relates to this king, Artaxerxes, that's seen in chapter 7 and 8. Now, Artaxerxes is just pouring out blessing and opportunity. He's just signing all their visas and buying them all Starbucks gift cards and setting up their reservations at the KOAs all the way back to Jerusalem. He's taking care of all of that. He's giving them all they need, and then some, to make this journey happen. Now, why is he doing that? Why is he doing that? Is that because he's a nice guy? Him and Ezra play pool from time to time. They went to a men's retreat together. Why is Artaxerxes doing that? Because God said that's how it's going to happen. That's why Artaxerxes is doing that, because God said, I'm using him. I'm using the king, the pagan king, the king who doesn't even acknowledge me. I'm using him, just like I did Darius and Cyrus before him. I'm using these guys as God's plan to move on behalf of his people. I'm using those guys, and that's my plan, and that's how it's going to roll. And we begin to see, if you look back in Isaiah, that God had this plan. He had it figured out. In Isaiah 41, this is what it says, talking about Cyrus, who under Zerubbabel, 50,000 came back in chapter 2. Now we're 80 years later, and it's Artaxerxes. But it began with Cyrus, and here's what Isaiah says under God's inspiration. Who has stirred up one from the east, calling him in righteousness? We're talking about Cyrus. We're talking about God pulling out of his plan King Cyrus, pagan king. Who's done that? Who's called him in righteousness to his service? He hands nations over to him and subdues kings before him. This is God's plan. Moving on behalf of this exodus for his people back to Jerusalem, using Cyrus to beat Babylon, get them out of the picture, and then use Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes for the exodus back into Jerusalem. That was God's plan. And in Isaiah 45, it deepens it a little bit. It says, this is what the Lord says to his anointed. Listen to this. He's calling Cyrus his anointed. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, Cyrus, whose right hand I, God, take a hold of and subdue nations before him, to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him, so that the gates will not be shut. And Isaiah 45 just keeps going. I'm going to level mountains. I'm taking away their armor. I'm going to pour out blessing on and on. Isaiah 45 goes. Not only did God, in his plan for his people, have that plan figured out? Not only is God going to use whoever and whatever he chooses to use on behalf of his people, not only that, but he had that plan in place from eternity's past for his people. Isaiah wrote that prophecy in 41 and 45, some 200 years before Cyrus ever took the throne. God already had the plan figured out. He wasn't stumbling around going, what am I going to do? He wasn't calling a huddle with the Holy Spirit and Jesus going, guys, we've got to figure this out. It was already established. And you and I have got to see that. If your faith is thin, if you feel like it's barely hanging on, you have got to see this. We can't move past this. We've got to soak it in. We've got to marinate on the truth that God moves on behalf of his people. He's got a plan. He will use who he's going to use. I'm competing with that right now. He's going to use whatever he uses, and he's had that plan in play from eternity's past. Come on. Amen?
Amen.
It's been there. We're under the covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that he died and rose from the grave. And under the covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're his people. We're his people. God will move on behalf of his people. He's got a plan. He will use whoever and whatever he chooses to use, and that plan has been in place from eternity past. A faith journey, this is our first point, is a journey that clings to God's sovereignty. Clings to it. God's got a plan. He knows what he's going to do. He's going to work it out, and that plan has been in place from eternity's past. When my heart starts to go sideways, brothers and sisters, and it does, when I find my circumstance a little bit like an exile that's squeezing on me, and I'm like feeling it, Like, God, where are you? This is where I have to start. This is where I've got to mine my heart and anchor into the truth that we just saw. If you're barely hanging in there, if your faith is thin, like it could snap at any minute, you got to mine this out. You got to embrace this. When I sit with people who are struggling in their crisis, whatever circumstance hit them, whatever exile just became their reality, after we listen and after we pray, this is where I start with them. God is good. God is good. God has a plan. He will use who and what he chooses to use. He will do it on your behalf. And by the way, the plan that he's going to implement into your life to move that mountain, he's known it from the beginning of time. There's no surprise for him. You gotta take that faith. You gotta deposit it there. You gotta embrace it as yours. Cling to God's sovereignty. We all know the verse, or should know the verse, Romans 8:28 says, and we know, what does it say? In all? Come on, what does it say? In all things, God works for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. Now, I'm not going to poll the room, but if I asked you to raise your hand if you love Jesus, I think most every hand in this room would go up. If your hand went up, Paul says that you know. What do you know? You know that in all things, God works for your good. Paul didn't say in some things, right? He didn't say in most things. He didn't say in the things that really feel good, God's working. He didn't say that, did he? He said in all things, God is moving for your good. And you've got to get your hands around the sovereignty of God, especially when it cuts on you and you feel like you're in a bit of an exile. God works through all things. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords has a plan and has been in place throughout history. Now we kick on the elephant a little bit that's in the middle of this conversation, and here it is. Really? What you're saying is that God works for my good in all things? Really? So what you're telling me is that when I lost that job that was necessary to pay my bills, to get my rent paid off, and to get food on the table, that in this, God is working for my good? Really? That's what you're telling me? No, I'm not telling you that. God is. God is telling you, yes, he is working for your good. Really? You mean to say that my spouse, who made a commitment to me on the altar, who showcased themselves as all in with God and not long in abandoned me and then spun it as he's divorcing me and said it's my fault, you telling me that God's working for my good in that? Really, the diagnosis that I just received that has changed my world. Now I'm sitting in doctor's offices and I spend more time in the bathroom than I did on the couch watching TV. You're telling me God is working that in my life for good? Yeah, he is. Whatever it is, fill in the blank, your mountain, your struggle, God's working in that for your good. God's sovereignty is at play. God's sovereignty is working. What is God's sovereignty? What does that mean? He's all powerful. He's all knowing. He can do anything. I love Paul Tripp's definition of sovereignty. This is what he says sovereignty is. There is no situation, relationship, or circumstance that is not controlled by our Heavenly Father. None. So while we're kicking the elephant, let's throw an elbow on it. If you're here this morning and you feel like your faith is barely hanging in there and that mountain that's in front of you has got all this fear and I don't know how I'm going to get through this, and you're kind of sitting back and you're going, really, God? You don't trust God's sovereignty.
That's the elbow. Boom. Can I say that? Yes, I can. I can say it with authority because I know from firsthand experience that you get into that tension when you're in the middle of it and you're going, really? More than once, brothers and sisters, with angst in my heart, I have looked up to heaven and said, you've got to be kidding me. You're going to work this for my good? More than once, and I am under no illusion that before I meet Jesus face to face, it's going to happen again. I'm going to have to wrestle my heart back to the truth. God is sovereign. He is good. He has the plan figured out. He'll use whatever he chooses to use, and it's been in play from the beginning of time. I'm going to wrestle my heart back to that again, I guarantee you. Was that his plan? Maybe, maybe not. That can be argued, but he allowed it. He allowed it. Some of you have scars on your body. I got a number of them. And almost every scar tells a story. I actually found one on my hand. I don't know where that one came from. But I got one on my leg right here. My dad, when I was about 9, 10 years old, he gave me a knife, and it was my man card. It was really sharp. And he hands me the knife, and he says, listen, this is yours, and you can use it, but you got to have me for a while in your presence when you're using it. I'm okay, Dad. Well, first thing I did is I grabbed a piece of wood and that knife. When Dad was gone, locked myself in the bathroom, and I'm whittling like this. It cut deep when it slipped off the wood. And I'm in there like an NCIS crime scene trying to get this thing to stop bleeding. I want to go to mom because I'm going to get my knife taken away. I don't want my man card pulled. So I kind of get that patched up and a clot forms and I clean up the crime scene and I got away with it. I got this gaping scar. I needed about 10 stitches. And I never got them. I got this one on my lip. That was 7 stitches in the ER. That was when, in Winthrop, every fall they turn the ditch off. And when they turn the ditch off, what happens is they create all these pools up and down the ditch where crawdads and trout live. And they're going to die, so we grab our 5-gallon buckets and we run up and down the ditch, stuffing them full of fish and crawdads. And I was making my way across one of the waterfalls, and I slipped and tripped, and boom. I got this one right here. That was 18 stitches, and I'm not telling you how I got that one. There's a story, but I'm not telling you. The Bible says we're soldiers. We're warriors. And if that's true, we talked about this at the men's retreat, you're going to take hits. You're going to take shots. You're going to get cut. But here's what I'm learning. Every scar tells a story. And as you go through your walk with God, and as you invest that thread of faith, that mustard seed of faith, and you put it into God's care, what you'll begin to see and learn is that God is systematically showing up in all of it. I'm learning that he's done his best work in this heart from allowing me to be cut. He has. I'm learning that he doesn't waste any of it if I will sow my mustard seed into his sovereignty and believe it. He doesn't waste any of my pain. I am learning that God is not invested in my happiness. He's invested in me becoming more like him. He's investing in me wanting to become more like Christ. God is holy. And if I'll invest myself into him, then forget happiness. I get a slice of transcendent joy that is anchored to the holiness of God and is not dependent upon circumstance. Because it's connected to him. Then all of a sudden, in the midst of my exile, I can find joy, sustenance. And I can kind of, God's going to work this out. You get enough scars in your spiritual life, and it just builds confidence because you see that the same God who subdued nations, moved mountains, stripped kings of their armors, provided everything that was necessary, is the same God that in all things works for your good on behalf of his people. That's you. You got to invest your faith there. You got to allow him to prove himself to you. He's good. He's got a plan. Whatever that mountain is, whatever that thing is, he's got a plan. That plan has been in play from the beginning of time, and he's going to use whatever he needs to do to get it done. He'll do it. Trust that. Invest your faith into that. Let the resources of heaven grow your faith. That's the first thing. If you'll do that, you're on the road. The mountain is going to begin to tremble a little bit. Amen? Let's start working on number two, the second point. I'm going to pick it up in verse 15. Again, read this chapter on your own. There's so much here. We're not even going to talk about all the faith that's loaded into this chapter, the pillars of faith. What you'll see in the first 14 verses is a lot of names that are hard to pronounce, just like back in chapter 2. And what that is, really quickly, is the establishment. It's an almost identical list. The tribes within that southern kingdom, those family names are almost identical under the Exodus of Ezra as they were 80 years earlier in chapter 2 under Zerubbabel. So you'll see that there's an intacting of those families. They're kept, they're preserved. And you'll also see that the Davidic line, the throne of David being where Jesus is coming from, is moving its way through Ezra. So there's lots in here. Read that on your own, but let me pick it up in verse 15 of chapter 8. They're getting ready to leave. They're getting ready to move on out to Jerusalem. And here's what it says. I assembled them at the canal that flows towards Haba. And we camped there 3 days. When I checked the people and the priests, and I found no Levites. Here's what this is. This is every dad's nightmare. Every dad who has had to try to get the family moved out of the driveway on time to get to the airport because you got a small window, right? You got to get there, and so you're hustling the family up. You're getting everything packed, stuffed in the car, and you're putting it in reverse, and you're getting ready to back up, and you take one more inventory, and that one kid isn't there. It's always that one kid, right? Always that one kid. And if you're the only kid in your family, it's you. Where is he? Somebody in the back seat says, he went to the bathroom. Well, we might as well unpack and get ready for lunch because this is going to take a while if it's that one kid. This is Dad. This is Ezra. He's got them all there. They're all packed up. They're getting ready to launch. This phenomenal journey is about ready to launch. And he looks around one last time before he backs out of the driveway, and there are no Levites. Where are the Levites? They're kind of important because they were right under the level of high priest and above temple servants. They had a major role in the temple work, and they're not there. Where are the Levites? When the northern kingdom was exiled by Assyria, when those 10 tribes were pulled up north, the Assyrian policy was to assimilate them into their culture. So they lost their culture in the process. In the southern kingdom, while Babylon tried to do that, God wouldn't allow it. And when Persia came in to rule, what actually happened was there was this maintaining of culture. It's like, you know, you go to Seattle and they got a Chinatown over here. There's culture preserved and maintained. They had a little Hebrew town going in Persia. It was maintained. They maintained their language. They maintained their families. That's why in chapter 2 and then in chapter 8, you see these families intact. Their language was preserved. Their religion was preserved. The law of Moses was preserved. Some scholars believe that Ezra was actually setting up some of the first home groups in Persia because they didn't have temple. It's likely that there was a level of comfort and even affluence with these exiles under Persian rule. Besides, who wants to go on a 1,200-mile trek across no man's land? If you average 10.5 miles a day, that's a four-month journey. Anybody? You gotta pull all those resources together. You know what? I go backpacking for 3 days in the Olympics, and it's like I got a refrigerator on my back for all that I need. This is a 16-week hike. I can't even imagine the provisions that were necessary for 5,000 people, most of which were women and kids, yet alone the bands of thieves, the robbers who were waiting for you to come so they could kill the men, take the women, and rip you off. It's estimated by some that God allowed this second Exodus to return with an estimated value of silver and gold and all that they had, $5 million in today's economy. $5 million. The Levites weren't there. They stayed home. They didn't want to get disrupted out of their comfort, out of their security, out of their routine. And besides, who wants to get back into the strict routines of the temple? They weren't there. And so starting in verse 16, what Ezra does is he sends 11 ambassadors to a place called Cassiphia to appeal. He gives them what to say, to appeal to a guy named Iddo. So by faith, Ezra moves out and he calls to those Levites. He says, come on! And by faith, these Levites, 38 of them, along with another 220 temple servants, so 258, hear that call, get back in God's story, and they respond. They move back into God's story. They show up, and off they go. So here's point number two. A faith journey is one that gets into and stays in God's story. If your faith is really thin right now, if you feel like it's about ready to snap, if you'll cling to God's sovereignty and get back into God's story, God will infuse His resources on your behalf. He will begin to build what you've offered to Him, and it will become that big thing that we need to move mountains. These temple servants respond. And then what happens is they begin to learn the value of response and being in God's story. If you were in small group last week, you read this in Nehemiah 8. These stories aren't kind of separate. They're kind of stacked on each other. And when Nehemiah comes, Ezra gets up and they preach the word of God, and there's this revival that breaks out. God's just pouring out blessing in their response to being willing to be in His story. They celebrate. It was amazing. If you and I are ever going to receive the flourishing that God has for us in our lives, in our walk, we need to take that faith that we have and we need to step into God's story. Because if it's not God's story, whose story is it? It's mine. It's my story. So to flourish in the economy of God, you have this opportunity to take that faith and invest it and move into God's story. John 14:12 tells us, I tell you the truth, Jesus speaking, anyone who has faith, faith, not mustard seed faith, but faith, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. You got to be in God's story. You got to be in God's story. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I that live, Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Let's talk on this a little bit. We have a Savior who went all in for us, right? He stepped in. He took it before he ever got on that cross. They beat him. They brutalized him. They humiliated him. And then he goes to the cross. He hangs there and he takes what we deserved. And what he's asking for in return is, come get in my story. Come get in my story. Because A, he knows you need it. And it's the least we could do for God who went all in for us. It's the least we could do in response to him. So faith that flourishes is faith that invests itself into being a part of God's stories. Now, there are two hurdles that work against you. We're going to cover those very quickly, but they're big hurdles. Two hurdles that you have to overcome in order to invest your mustard seed faith into being a part of God's story. Hurdle number one. Every one of us, by birth, is born with an iniquity, a nature in our heart that sets ourselves up as the object of our affection. Every one of us, by being born, has that bent in our heart that it's about you. And because that bent is in you, the universe and everything in it is there to serve you. It's the very thing that we try to discipline out of our kids, right? Do we try to help them to see the larger community? We try to teach them. No, it's about more than just you. Here's the truth. If we're in our story as adults, that's us. That's us. I grew up in Winthrop, Washington. And after the ditches were turned off and the fall rolled into winter, we had snow forever. Because I grew up in Winthrop, Washington, I'm not going to say anything more than this. I'm an expert driver in the snow. There you have it. I can drive in the snow, and it's not just because I have a Jeep. I know how to drive in the snow. You're from, where'd Ryan go? Ryan's from Minnesota. That bro can drive because he lived there. I can drive in the snow. Last week was Snowmageddon. I'm pulling out of the parking lot. My wife and I went snowshoeing up at Mount Rainier, and the snow was stacked 15 feet on the sides of the road. It was amazing. I'm pulling out of the parking lot, but this is the thing. The road was plowed. Are you tracking with me? It was plowed. The road was clear. There's a little bit of compact snow and ice, whatever. As I'm pulling out of the parking lot, I'm supposed to yield because here comes this other car. But I look at the car and I'm slowing down. I see that guy's got chains on. And I know because I'm an expert driver and I'm from Winthrop, I know that means he's only going to go about 15 miles an hour down the hill. So instead of braking, what did I sped up. I sped up and pulled out in front of him and kind of gave him a wave like, I'm an expert driver, I'm from Winthrop, don't worry about it. And to prove it to him, I just kind of took off. Within two corners, I couldn't see him anymore. Right? Yeah. Five, 10 minutes later, we get up behind another guy. He's doing 15 miles an hour. He doesn't have chains on. He's got an all-wheel drive Nissan. Right? So in my mind, there you are. Yeah, in my mind, you were up there, bro. Miracle. Don't do that anymore, okay? So this Nissan's doing 15 miles an hour, and so what do? I get right on his bumper. I'm like, hey, do you see me? I'm an expert driver. You need to move over. Right? It's why things bother us. It's why those things get tension, because it's all about us. We lose patience like that because we think that everybody around us, our spouse, our kids, our co-workers, the fool driving 15 miles an hour in front of us, everybody should know. It's about us. That is the bent of our heart, and that is a hurdle. That's why the gospel is beautiful and absolutely necessary to live in. That's the first hurdle, the bent of your heart. Number two, second hurdle. Every one of us, if not born, lives in this culture. I was talking to a couple of guys at the retreat this week, and you know, just in the last 30 years, it's amazing. It's mind-blowing how our culture has shifted to where it is today. And it is anything but supportive to a godly walk designed to flourish by faith. In fact, it is the antithesis of that. What culture has done is taken the bent of our heart without the gospel and propped it up as the mantra of the culture. So what is in place is this inflated sense of individualism that undermines the gospel, undermines your flourishing in the faith that God has for us. It's an individual pursuit of, you deserve it. You're worth it. And it undercuts community. It undercuts what God wants to do in the gospel. The culture screams, pursue happiness. You deserve it. And what we see with these Levites, what we see with these temple servants is they went against, they dismantled what our culture says is to happen. They came out of their comfort, they gave up some of their convenience and their routine, and they got back into God's story. And it brought flourishing. Culture screams, pursue happiness. Go get it. It's yours. You deserve it. But here's what I know to be true about every time I've pursued happiness. I've heard it from many of you. And every time I see the example of pursuing happiness in Scripture, it crashes. It absolutely crashes, especially when you find yourself in an exile situation, especially when you've got that mountain in front of you that you need moved and you're hanging on by a thread. Happiness is attached to emotion, and it will betray you and it will fail you. Joy flows out of a connecting to the holiness of God that is unchanging. And when we pour ourselves into being a part of God's story, He is going to bless that. He is going to allow that to flourish. He is going to begin to infuse kingdom resources into that faith, even if it's just a mustard seed, in order to create something that is going to move that mountain. But we've got to choose to resist the temptation of culture. If you keep reading through chapter 8, you're going to see other examples of faith. There's prayer and fasting before you move. We talked about that last night at the men's retreat. Prayer is essential before you move out. You're going to see that sometimes you have to not depend on human resources and depend on God. There's much more here. But if you're hanging on by a thread, if that's a mustard seed faith and you're struggling, I'm telling you, if you can just put your heart around the truth that God's sovereignty is awesome. He's got a plan. He's good. He's going to use who and what He chooses to use, and that plan has been in play from eternity's past, and go there and by faith, take that mustard seed of faith and make it about His story. Get involved in His story, and out of your story, God will begin to infuse your faith with His human resources, and we need it. We need it. Let's bow our hearts and we'll pray.